From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
You know, sometimes people come and they are part of our worship, and you know, if you're not familiar with our worship, you might be observant of the fact that we spend a lot of time talking about the holiness of God and our proclivities to sin and our sinfulness. And we have a time where we confess our sin corporately. And some might be, I don't know, maybe even taken aback by that. But just this morning in the experience of worship with the church gathered, from my own perspective, I was reminded of what David would say in Psalm 51. When David says that a contrite heart God will not despise. And we talk about sin and our sin, and we have a season, even in our liturgy, where we pause corporately and think collectively and yet individually as we repent of sin. I just want to say this as we seek to pierce the darkness with truth this morning. It is there that God meets with his people. When we repent of our sin, when we are aware that it is the thing that ultimately killed Christ on the cross, when it was this darkness, this antithetical method of sin against God's holy law and his revelation of himself that separates us from him. When we see that as he sees that, we will be quick. We will be quick and diligently find ourselves on our knees before God in repentance. I just pray that you would see that for what it is according to God's word. With your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. I want us to pick up together in verse 9. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 9. And I want you to see a message from God's word as we move through the rest of chapter 1. I want you to see a message entitled Prospering in a Culture of Hatred. And I just remind you this morning that culture is built upon humanity. And what the Bible teaches us in regard to humanity, and we're going to see it more explicitly in a moment, but I just want, by way of introduction, to just get you tracking with me as we look at God's word. I just want to remind you that the culture is built upon the likes and convention of humanity, and what is in the human heart, again, as we mentioned, the reality of sin, what is in the human heart separated from birth, from God, what is in our heart is animosity towards him, an unwillingness to yield to him, a rebellion towards him. And that rebellion obviously creates a manifestation of what is nothing less than hatred for him. And we live in a world, and we ourselves too, were once actively a part of this world that opposed all that was true and all that was revealed of God. And so I just want you to be mindful when we think about a culture of hatred. I want you to understand that everything that abides outside of love and obedience for Jesus Christ is, listen, again, diametrically opposed to him. Jesus said, you're either for me or you are against me. There is a reality of what it is to be against God's rightful rule and dominion over our lives. And our lives corporately as reflected in this world is what we call culture. And so Jesus himself said, listen, he said, they hated me. You are my servants. How much more will they hate you? That is, there is a rebellion, an ideology, and a diametric opposition to God as he's revealed himself in his word. And sometimes that can be veiled in political correctness. Sometimes that can be veiled in a moderate tone. But ultimately and underlying, there is, again, as we read in Romans chapter 1, there is this dogmatic pursuit among those outside the family of the church. There is a dogmatic pursuit, regardless of how veiled it may be in moderation of tone or political correctness, but there is a dogmatic pursuit, according to Romans chapter 1, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's right. And so as we think about this overriding truth that ultimately defines every culture and in every era, we see this reality here in the context of the children of Israel in Egypt. Maybe we see it more clearly than in other examples of cultural hatred to God and His authority. Maybe we see it more clear here than other examples throughout all history. And so it's with that in mind that I want us to read the text. I want us to see or learn, if you will, some lessons, or at least take away from our reading and our preaching this morning what I'm going to call 3 points of awareness that we must possess for prospering in a culture of hatred. What are the things that we need to know if we're going to prosper? And we're going to see that God's people prospered in a culture of hatred. We're reminded, we said by way of introduction, that again, all those that reject Christ's lordship over their life, they are in a posture of hatred, regardless of how moderate of tone or how politically correct that expression may be. It's still this underwriting, undermining, underpinning resistance to God's truth, a suppression of God's truth. And so we're going to see that, how God's children, God's people prospered even, and maybe even, I will say, especially in that context. What will God teach us? What are 3 points of awareness from this text that we need to have so that we too might prosper in a culture of hatred? So you read along as I read aloud, starting in Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." Who said that but Pharaoh? Verse 10, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, but as the more the Egyptians afflicted God's people, the Israelites, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they, that is the Egyptians, were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of them whom was named Shiphrah and the other who was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Well, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives and to the people. The people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God. And because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This morning, as we follow what becomes the tension in the book of Exodus, we're reminded, as this is our third message moving through the book of Exodus, we looked at two messages that served primarily as an introduction for us, and we're reminded how, again, when they were brought into Egypt, they were brought into the very favorable circumstances where Joseph, that is the patriarchs, Joseph was the son who, along with his 11 brothers, would ultimately raise up, and his two sons, Joseph's two sons, would raise up a nation while under captivity. God would so prosper them and bless them. We read how, again, Pharaoh saw the prospering of the people of Israel. He saw them growing, and his exact words is that they were becoming even more mighty than us. And that was obviously a hyperbolic over-exaggeration. The reality was that while there were 2 million strong, more than likely, that came out of Egypt, there were millions and millions of people that were Egyptians. But the point is that from his perspective, there was this reality of God's hand and God's blessing on his people. And in that sense, he was seeing the nation of Israel as a formidable foe, to the point that he would describe them as becoming even more mighty than us. And again, we're reminded that God had his hand of favor on Joseph. Joseph would be, again, certainly the one who would become a prince of Egypt, in the sense that he would become second in command of all of Pharaoh's household. And therein we see the children of Israel living for 3.5 plus generations under this favor that was afforded to Joseph and his lineage. And I want you to see the first of 3 points of awareness that you and I need to recognize as we think about this text, and as we think about how this text parallels the church today in our lives individually and specifically. And that is, as we think about the favor that the former pharaohs showed to the children of Israel, you and I must know this, and that is, number one, favor from our enemies is a gift from God. Now, understand that. I want you to be aware, I want us to be aware as we walk and live in this culture, that when we have favor in this culture with others, and there are times that we do. Matter of fact, I'm reminded in the book of Proverbs where the Bible says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. The point of the fact is there are times and seasons when God ordains favor even among a culture of hostility. I mean, we see that in the book of Daniel, do we not? How God gave Daniel favor with Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that already in the book of Genesis, how God gave Joseph favor, again, with initially Potiphar's husband. Potiphar is Potiphar's husband. Things that come to my mind in the pulpit are scary. But how God gave, again, Joseph favor with Potiphar, how God gave Joseph favor with Pharaoh. And again, we can see other places where God would give his people favor, even in a culture that is hostile to the authority of God and his great and glorious name. But here's what I want you to understand. And this seems to be a contemporary conversation for us as Southern Baptists, is we seem to have leaders who are constantly harping on this idea of how we appear to the world. But I want you to know that when you and I, when we experience favor, I want you to understand that favor from our enemies is not created by our charm, okay? So our aim is not to garner favor with the world through seeking to be charming. I want to be charming. I want to see if I can buddy up or warm up to the world. That's not how, again, you and I are to experience any favor that we might experience from the world. And again, this is a point of awareness that we need to have. Now, we're to be kind. We're to be gracious. We're to be merciful and loving. We're to seek to, again, through the power of the Spirit, go the extra mile. But the reality is, we are not aiming to please the world through charm. Joseph did not aim to please Pharaoh through charm. Daniel did not aim to please Nebuchadnezzar through charm. Nor are we. The fact of the matter is, they were faithful. They were committed. They were people of principle, biblical principle. They were people of kindness. They were people who displayed grace, but also people who displayed conviction. Joseph found himself in the places that were difficult, like the king's prison, because he was a man of conviction. Daniel found himself in the lion's den, if you remember, because he was a man of conviction. So this was not an attempt at flattery, an attempt to, again, garner favor from the world through ungodly means. When we experience favor in the world, it is not by charm, nor is it to be brought about by compromise. And I'm afraid when we think about the evangelical landscape today, there's this idea that at all costs, we are to seek to garner favor with the world and its institutions. Hear me today, that is not where favor, if it comes, is to come from. It is to come from, we are to trust the sovereign hand of God as we follow biblical principles, as we walk in grace. And again, now keep in mind, if you're an obnoxious Christian, stop it. Stop it. If you're the gotcha Christian, stop it. Repent of that sin. Be broken and humble before God at his feet and let him build you up. Let him strengthen you. Let him take all the problems that you're having with insecurity, which is ultimately a fleshly pursuit of seeking to find significance in the world. Let him crush that, cast it aside, and let him build you up in the reality of what it is to not only bear his image, but to be his son or daughter. And therein you will find all the Christ worth, the Christ esteem, not self-esteem, the Christ esteem and the Christ worth. You need to be confident and kind simultaneously. And so, again, we see how the children of Israel experienced God's favor. And it was not experienced through compromising. It was not experienced through seeking to be charming. It was experienced through principles of kindness and grace and conviction and ultimately the fear of the Lord. Now, I just want you to be reminded that when God grants favor from the world to us, at times, he certainly does it for purposes that will bring glory to himself. But I want you to know that the way he does that through them is that he administers to them something that nobody deserves, Christian or no Christian. Nobody deserves God's grace, right? If you're here today and you're a born-again child of God, you don't deserve God's grace, nor do I. But God also, in a category of theology called common grace, God grants common grace even to those who are rebels, even to those who have not been regenerated by the Spirit to look to Christ as Lord and Savior. God even grants them common grace. Now, you know that, and I know that. We think about the passage that Jesus, we talked about this often, but how Jesus said in regard to the Father that he causes it to rain, R-A-I-N, on the just as well as the unjust. What is that? But again, that is a biblical teaching by Christ that leads to a theological truth in regard to the common grace that God gives to all humanity. God gives all humanity this mercy so that lost people can be kind to their children is a display of God's common grace. that lost people, rebels to God's authority over their lives, that they could be good citizens in some ways, is a display of God's common grace. That they can hold their children and their grandchildren in their arms and love them is a display of common grace. That they don't find themselves completely reprobate and walking in some of the darkest dungeons of expressions of human depravity is a display of common grace. Matter of fact, you've heard me say this before, but one of R.C. Sproul's famous quotes is he said that even Adolf Hitler didn't kill his own mother. Did he have the ability within his own depravity to do that? Absolutely. But why didn't he? With common grace. The fact of the matter is when we see, again, God's favor from the world to his people, in whatever expressions we may find that, we have to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that is an expression not of our manipulation of our charm, and it must never come from a compromise of our faith, but it is always an expression of God's common grace that God would grant, again, a rebel to be merciful to his people. That's an expression of God's common, and that's a category you need to know. You need to be aware of that. So our aim is to not seek the favor of the world. Our aim is to seek obedience to God and the realization that he alone is worthy. And then if that comes, and possibly when that comes, we recognize where that comes from. And so as we think about, again, the position of the children of Israel prior to what is fixing to transpire in the text that we've just read, we're reminded that favor from our enemies comes from God's work of common grace, even among those who are the enemies of his people. By the way, stop just for a moment and reflect on that. Is God not sovereign that he can pull that off and that he is pulling that off? You better believe he is. You better know in fact that he is. And so as we think about, again, prospering in a culture of hatred, I want you to recognize that when seasons of favor come, we see how they came from God's hand for God's purposes. And so we move beyond that truth as we've read the text, and I want to move beyond this idea of where favor comes from, this point, this first point of awareness that we need to have. But we need to move now to, again, something that we've touched on already, but let's even think more specifically from the text about it. And I want you to be aware of the depth of human depravity. That is, as we move in this culture, as we move in this world, and not just us as 21st century Americans, but I mean as God's people living throughout history. This message is timely, whether you are an American, whether you live in a country foreign to us, even a third world country, if you live in a time period foreign to us, many centuries or even a millennia away or two millennia away, or if God were to tarry and there is a civilization a millennia from now, the reality is that those who are outside God's mercy and grace, who have refused to bow the knee, confess with the mouth that Christ is Lord. Friend, I remind you that they are operating with ultimately within them this depravity that the Bible speaks clearly of. Matter of fact, let me give you a few proof texts just off the top of my head. Number one, be reminded that the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. A text that we quote often is in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, where the heart is desperately what? Wicked and what? Deceitful above all things. Who can even know it? I just remind you that the human heart and the depth of its depravity is unfathomable. Now see that with me in the text. Look at how the text progresses. Look at this context of the Israelites here in Exodus chapter 1. The first thing is, as we've already mentioned, and that is that the Pharaoh, he has no knowledge of Joseph. What does that mean? Not that he doesn't know who Joseph is historically, but he has no respect for for who Joseph is historically, and certainly no respect for Joseph's people that are present with him some four generations later in verse 9. And I want you to see beyond as we continue to think about the depth of human depravity. And again, we're still talking about how we prosper in a culture of hatred. We need to be aware where favor comes from. We need to be aware of just what the depth of human depravity is and what it is capable of. So what does Pharaoh do? He sees the children of Israel prospering. Now, certainly we made mention of this last week, and that is that the fact that they are some 2.5 million strong as a people, having gone in just four generations prior as a number of 70, was a miraculous display of God building this nation through childbirth. And so certainly this is part of what Pharaoh is experiencing and observing. He's seeing them just burst open, if you will, by way of population. And he sees that. And what does that create in him but a sense of jealousy and a sense of fear? Jealousy and fear. Here's a people that God is blessing. Here's a people that is becoming mighty. And what is his response but jealousy and fear? What is, again, a response of the depravity of the human heart? Certainly jealousy and fear. We see that, again, displayed clearly in Pharaoh. But beyond this jealousy and fear, we see him moving to slavery. Look at what he does. What does Pharaoh do? But he appoints over them, verse 11, taskmasters to afflict them with hard labors. And they are to build for Pharaoh storage cities in Pithom and Ramses, which ultimately are places of pagan worship in Egypt. So they're building these monstrous cities, places of storage, but also, and maybe even more importantly, places of worship. But even as they inflict this slavery on them, this rigor of labor upon them, this bitter, verse 14, and hard labor upon them, what is the response of God's people? But they prosper even more. They prosper even more. As I think about our contemporary age, as we think about the last two millennia in the church, we're reminded of what Tertullian, the second century church father, said in regard to all the persecution that the people of God has experienced. And this is the famous quote, and you can quote it, but he said that the blood of the martyrs is the what? The seed of the church. Friend, I'm telling you that what the devil meant for evil, God means it for good. God has the power. God has ultimately the providence, ultimately the sovereign agenda and plan to use all of what, again, our enemy and the hatred of the culture has to seek to suppress and crush and curtail. God uses all of that to, listen, rocket propel his church forward. And so today, as we think about and are aware of the depravity in the world, the depravity in the culture that is antithetical and complete diametrically opposed to his people, I want you and I to be very clear that there is a sense of jealousy, there is a sense of fear, and that jealousy and that fear leads to oppression and suppression. If it would be possible, even in this country that we live in, if God were, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment, if God were to remove his hand of grace, we would definitely be experiencing that even now as the church. But this depravity is even deeper than just the expressions of jealousy and fear and hatred and even this chattel slavery that's happening among the Israelites there in Egypt. But it even moves from that to Holocaust or genocide. Read now in verse 15. So what does the king do? You see his depraved plan born out of his jealousy and fear to enslave and suppress, oppress, and in his own thinking, crush the nation of Israel. But what happens? But that they prosper even more. And then what is the next step in this depraved mind but to move from slavery to genocide? So what does he do in verse 15? He speaks to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And he says, hey, listen, when you and your team, now certainly there were not just two midwives who were medically serving in the childbirth of this great and grand nation, but certainly they were the secretaries, if you will, over the office of midwifery. There's your word. And there's this plan. There's this dark, ominous plan to ultimately destroy the nation. As we've read the text, we're reminded that they were instructed to kill only the male children. I say you can kill a nation if you kill the male children, because the female children can be incorporated into the Egyptian families, and ultimately the nation will die on the vine, as it were, for lack of men. And so he does this, and it's interesting how he does this. It's interesting how he does this in a very secret and sneaky way. He goes to the midwives and he says, here's what I want you to do. No matter of fact, that he would even appeal to them causes some people to even question whether these could have been Hebrew midwives. But we know that they were Hebrew midwives. The text says so. Now, Josephus says that they were Egyptian midwives. Regardless of all that conversation, the reality is this is an audacious, demonic instruction. But he does it in a way that he could somewhat hide behind a curtain. It's amazing how evil likes to lurk in the dark, does it not? Evil likes to lurk in the dark. Evil likes to hide itself behind a curtain. But you know what God's called us to do as his people in every era? God's called us to expose the darkness. We're not to let evil hide behind a curtain. Matter of fact, we are to tear down everything that opposes itself against the true knowledge of who God is. We're to tear it down. Shephra and Pua and their office of institution, as they oversaw the nation's midwife ministry, they sought to expose this dark plan, this deathly, dastardly plan born in the dark, and even according to Pharaoh's own attempt, seeking to keep it hid behind a curtain as well. They exposed this out of, their fear of the Lord. And the way they exposed it is that they ultimately just did not fulfill the instruction or fulfill the demand that was placed before them. Now, again, there's a lot of conversation. I just want to touch on this for a moment. But there's a lot of conversation in regard to did they lie? James talks about how God honored the faith of the Hebrew midwives. The Bible doesn't say specifically that they were dishonest. The text says that when the midwives, you know, in their service did not yield, the fruit of what Pharaoh wanted, that is the death of these boys. He asked them what happened, and they just said clearly, they said, listen, we get there and these the Hebrew women are vigorous in their birth and the child's already here. Now, obviously, you know that there was this secret means that Pharaoh wanted them to employ to kill these children so that it wasn't apparent to the families how the boys were dying. Because after the child was already born, they couldn't have just gone in and killed the child. That wasn't what Pharaoh instructed, and that would have been, again, an obvious and evident act of infanticide and murder. And I just believe that God gave the Hebrew women the ability to bear children, and the exact truth was that when the midwives got there, the children were already there. The boys were already there. But the point that we make in the text is that the depth of human depravity, again, is unfathomable, that you would actually take a little baby in the womb and through a procedure, you would clip its spinal cord, you would inject a needle into its brain, and you would suck out its brain. So its little body, when it was pulled by the legs, wouldn't hurt the mother who was conceding to the death of her own little baby. Let me tell you something. That is pure evil. That is pure evil. Pure evil. Now, for anybody here that has walked through that Holocaust in their own personal experience, I want you to know that there is mercy from God. There is grace and mercy. You will not commit an evil that Christ has not paid for on the cross of Calvary. And I beg you and bid you, for your conscience and for the kingdom's sake, fall down and seek the mercy of God. And I promise you, a broken and contrite heart, He will not despise. But for those who will continue to hold their fist in the face of God's truth and God's law and continue to walk in this murderous path of disobedience and kill the most innocent, listen, the most innocent demography of our entire culture, children in the womb, friend, I'm telling you, that is evil. And it's so evil that it marks a culture given over to a reprobate mind. And here's our response. Our response is to stand. Stand in grace and in truth and in love for those who are walking through the decisions of one sin leading to another sin. But for heaven's sake, let's don't encourage them to walk off the cliff, as it were, into the depravity of the darkest and evil of all sins, to destroy that which is made in the image and likeness of God. And we do that as we hold high the truth of God's word, as we pray for young girls that have walked off into sin and brokenness. We love them. We encourage them. We come alongside them. We faithfully share with them what God has said in His word. We faithfully share with them the hope of what it is to see this life through and to see God glorified in this act of obedience and trusting Him that He'll work all the details out. And how else do we do that? We do that not only by holding forth God's word and coming alongside girls, but we also do that when we go to ballot boxes. Did you hear me? We do that when we go to ballot boxes. And if you're pulling the handle for those who are holding up a culture of death and a culture of murder and killing the most innocent of our demography in the womb, if you're pulling the handle for that, you will stand before God. Oh, well, he's done gotten political and he's a Trumper. No! We're standing on what God has said in His word. Come on, people. Are we standing on what God has said in His word or not? We're to be different from the culture. We are not to walk in step with the culture. Well, are you going to run some folks off if you preach like that? I don't want to run anybody off. I love everybody here. I love everybody that's supposed to be here and not here. I don't want to run anybody off. I want to faithfully lead us all to Jesus' feet. I want to be there at Jesus' feet. I want to experience the mercy and grace at Jesus' feet. I want you to experience the mercy and grace at Jesus' feet. I want Jesus to, again, wash your conscience and wash mine every day. His mercy and His grace are fresh and new every morning, Lamentations 3:23 says. Praise the Lord. I want to take the wounded and broken and seared conscience and see it restored and revived by the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit and walk in freedom and let that be part of the past. And yeah, a part of the past that is hurtful and dark, but a part of the past that's forgiven, a part of the past that's been put under the blood of Christ, a part of the past that fuels the future now to look to Christ, to love Christ, to experience. That's what we want. That's what we're aiming at. That's what we pray for. Let's look at Shipra and Pua for just a moment. We see the depth of human depravity expressed in this culture of hatred in Egypt. But let's see in closing the power of convictional living. Again, there were three points of awareness I wanted us to see from the text this morning. I want us to recognize where favor comes from, when it comes. I want us to be clear about that. I want us to understand, again, as we live in this culture, the depth of human depravity. And I want us to make sure that we're on the right side of the conversation. And then finally, I want us to be aware of what we could call the power of convictional living. What does that look like? In a culture of hatred, what does it look like to live convictionally in the fear of the Lord? Matter of fact, I want you to go back and look, if you will, in verse 17. The Bible says in Exodus 1:17, but the midwives feared God. They feared God. What does it mean to fear God? The Bible says in Proverbs 1:7 that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear God? Here's what it means to fear God. You ready? It means to believe God. It just means to believe Him. What do you mean? Well, it means to believe. It means to believe God that when God says that the wrath of God abides on every human being that rejects Him, it's to believe that. To truly believe that what God said is true. By the way, He's got a perfect record. What He said has been proven to be true about everything else. You can guarantee that'll be proven to be true too. So to fear God means to believe God, to believe that what God has said, that all of us who have broken God's law, and the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all of us that have broken God's law live under God's wrath. And by the way, we owe perfect obedience to Him. We do. He's a holy God. We owe that to Him. To fear God is to believe Him, but it's also to believe this. And it's to believe that, again, if we confess our sin, if we repent of our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all iniquity. To believe those two truths in tandem is what it means to fear God. To embrace those two truths in tandem is what Shiphrah and Puah did. So what is the power of convictional living? It begins with a heart for God and for His people. It continues, again, with a resolve to obey God rather than man. Now, look what we see here in the text. You just can't get around it. But what we see here in the text is a God-honored example of civil disobedience. And say that again. This is not just an example of civil disobedience. This is a God-honored example. So what do? They reject the government authority. They reject what Pharaoh says. They just reject it. They reject what Pharaoh says. They fear God instead of what Pharaoh says. They reject His law. And then what does God do? To affirm their obedience in this civil disobedience, what does God do? God blesses them. Matter of fact, as I mentioned earlier, you can go and read in the book of James where their actions were ultimately examples of their faith. And so James talks about, again, the significance of our faith. You show me that you believe God by your faith, I'll show you how I believe God by my what? By my works. So faith without works is what? Dead. So what do we see in Shiphrah and Puah? We see them with a faith that worked. So this morning, we see God honoring, blessing Shiphrah and Puah and all of the midwives that were under their administration. God honored this justified act of civil disobedience. And the day may come in our country. I mean, just think if you lived in China. If you lived in China, the fact is that they had a policy where you could only have one child per household. They've changed that in the last 3 years. Because they've realized that the mandate God has given humanity is a good mandate. It's a mandate not for harm, but a mandate for prosperity. And their economy no longer has enough people to support it. They don't have enough workers to support it because they implemented this one child per family. But prior to the decision they've made the last 3 years to allow people to have more children. How's that for a totalitarian state? The fact is that there were state-mandated abortions for families that already had a child and then conceived again. There were state-mandated laws requiring where the mothers were not allowed through, what is the word I'm looking for? Anyhow, where they could not conceive any longer. Yeah, sterilized, mandated sterilization. And the fact of the matter is, what would God call us to do in the midst of that? What would God call us to do in the midst of that? To rise up. To rise up with the justification of civil disobedience and say, no. No. Absolutely not. See, everybody claims Romans chapter 13 and says that we're to obey the government. We're to obey governments that act justly. We're not to obey governments that act unjustly. God has not given us in his word an instruction to obey governments when they make unjust laws, but we are to support and encourage governments that make just laws. Now, again, a lot of thought, a lot of prayer needs to be put into that entire conversation. But the point of the fact is, again, as we think about the power of convictional living, it begins with a heart for God. It continues with a resolve to obey God rather than man, even and especially in the need for civil disobedience. Again, we said earlier that the power of convictional living exposes the evil that lurks in the dark. Again, what Pharaoh was hoping to do, in the dark, ultimately in their rejection, exposed his plan, exposed his evil. Then we see him moving even further in depravity. But I want you to know that the power of convictional living, I want you to know that it trusts God for the earthly consequences, even if it means suffering. Now, Shiphrah and Puah, they didn't know what the result of this was going to be. I mean, Pharaoh certainly had the power to do what? Kill them. He certainly had the power to kill them. They had to know that. If they're in the medical field, they got to have enough sense to know this guy hates us. This guy is wanting us to kill our own people and do it in a way that that he won't even be suspect of being the guy behind the plan. So they know what he's capable of. And the fact of the matter is they make a decision. That is, we see the power of convictional living born in them. They make a decision that says, God, whatever the cost, however this works, I'm going to trust you for the consequences of my obedience. We have to be there. God, we're going to trust you for the consequences of our obedience. We don't know the future. I don't know what it's going to cost to stand faithfully on the word of God. I don't know what it's going to cost. I know that in one of the countries that we cooperate with the most, north of us, the fact of the matter is that they are passing laws, even as we speak, that laws that make, quote, conversion counseling illegal. And again, with prison terms and fines. So if a pastor has a young middle school kid that his parent brings him to the pastor, and the pastor, and he's all confused. Maybe he's living in going to school in a context where this whole transgender homosexual thing is being just celebrated, and even the counselors at this secular institution are encouraging them to think in this regard, and the parents get nervous, and they bring the child to the pastor, and the pastor shows them, hey, listen, God made you like this. This is who you are. And there's a lot of confusing things that happen in the world. There's a lot of confusing things that happen in your head. But the reality is, look to Christ. He's made you like he's made you. He will give you rest from all the confusion that's taking place around you and in your head. Listen to what your faithful parents are saying. The fact of the matter is that in Canada, in one of the freest countries other than our own, is ultimately something that is illegal now. Did everybody here know that? We don't know what the consequences may be. God's sovereign over that. But I'm reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith. Turn there with me if you will. And we'll close here. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. We know that in Hebrews chapter 11, this is what many have called the great roll call of faith. We have a definition of faith in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And for by it the men of old gained approval. We see all the illustrations of faith throughout all of Israel's history. And then we get to verse 35. Look with me, if you will, in verse 35. Look at what the text says. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Actually, let me back up. Let me go to verse 32. Go back to verse 32. I'm sorry. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained the promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fire, the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Stop there. Boy, isn't that a mighty picture of victory? Victory in this world. Victory over the devil, victory over evil, victory over totalitarians, and victory over murderous regimes. And we celebrate that, and we rightfully do celebrate that, but don't miss the rest of the story. And this is where the rest of the story can be missed. Look at the middle of verse 35. But others. A conjunction of transition, but others. Others were what? Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Look at verse 38. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and in mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But now look at verse 39. Yet all these having gained approval. Approval before who? Before God. All these having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Friend, I want you to know, as we think about and as we close this morning, the power of convictional living begins with a heart for God and His people, a fear of the Lord, continues with a resolve to obey God rather than man, directly and even indirectly exposes the evil that desires to lurk in the darkness, and it trusts God for earthly consequences, even if it means suffering. I heard a preacher say one time, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children, were before Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar told them that if they didn't bow before the statue, that he was going to throw them in the fire. And they said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, listen, our God, He's able to deliver us from this fire. But even if He don't, we will still praise and worship Him." And here's what the preacher said. He said, "Does your faith and the confidence and conviction of your faith Is it strong enough to have an even if he don't clause? Even if I don't get the job, even if I don't marry the girl, even if she's not healed of cancer, even if the bank forecloses on my house, even if we're still going to praise the one in whom we owe everything to. Our lives, our beings, and our eternal hope.